Good morning, everyone. Anybody had a holiday this year? A few people had a holiday? We had a fab holiday about a month ago on the Isle of Wight. And I had a brand new experience, sunbathing on the beach in the UK. It was amazing. But one of the things that struck me as I was sitting there on the beach was how many people have tattoos today. Have you noticed that? Amazing. When I was growing up, if you saw someone with a tattoo, you'd be pretty sure they were either a sailor, a biker, or they'd been in prison. Or at the very least, thank you. At the very least, they wanted to show themselves to be a bit of a rebel. They didn't want to conform to the rest, and so they had their tattoos. Well, today, no self-respecting celebrity, actor, or musician would dare to be free from ink. As my experience on the beach in Sandown bore out, as the cultural icons of our time have inked up, so have masses of ordinary people as well. It's estimated that one in five people in the UK now has a tattoo, and about a third of 18 to 34-year-olds. But why? Why do people get tattoos? Well, she said, I just wanted to mark myself out, put something on myself that made me unique. Is that coming up? There we go. Yet, and this is the first time I've ever quoted Ozzy Osbourne in a sermon, okay, as Ozzy Osbourne once remarked to his daughter Kelly, if you want to be different, don't get a tattoo. Because if everybody has a tattoo, then not having one makes you stand out from the crowd, doesn't it? Another common reason that people give is to express a special relationship. One man on the beach there in Sandown had the names and birthdays of his children, in the middle of his back. Okay? Now, I'm sure that was very meaningful to him. Not much help if you forget when your child's birthday is, though, is it? But there we go. For him, it was clearly very significant. Angelina Jolie went even further and has a tattoo of the map coordinates of the birthplaces of her children on her shoulder. And you can see that. It's got all the exact north, latitude and longitude of when they were born. But of course, not all relationships last forever. Anybody recognise the person on the right? Cheryl Cole, the former Mrs. Cheryl Cole, who had Mrs. C up here tattooed on her neck. Of course, no longer Mrs. Cheryl Cole. Perhaps the third type of tattoo that means something significant to the person wearing it. Like this one, for example. One life, one chance. But as with all things that are meant to be read, grammatical mistakes make even more of an impression. Yeah, I'm sure he looks a nice looking chap, but his tattooist clearly couldn't spell. So, what is this, Jim? Okay, thanks, Andy. A sermon on tattoos? Well, yes and no. This is not a sermon on the rights and the wrongs of getting a tattoo. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 28, does say very clearly, do not cut your bodies for the dead or put tattoo marks on yourselves. Very clear. But the verse immediately preceding it just as clearly says, do not cut the hair at the sides of your head or clip off the edges of your beard. Anybody shaved or clipped the edges of their beard recently? I'm sorry, if you think tattooing is beyond the pale, then I'm afraid you're in the same category. Or at the very least, we need to think a bit more deeply about it. Now, there aren't any New Testament references to tattooing, but there are lots of verses which deal with the motivations of why we do things. And I think the fundamental question about this issue, in fact, lots of other issues related to what we do with our bodies is, does what I'm doing or thinking about doing bring glory to Christ? That's the question we have to ask ourselves, whatever we're thinking about doing with our bodies. We're now going to turn to God's word, but I wanted that to be in the back of your minds because it is important. The three reasons that people give for getting a tattoo: to set themselves apart as special and unique, to express something about a special relationship, or to convey a significant message. So with those ideas in our minds, we're now going to turn to God's word. I want us to look at Isaiah chapter 49. Listen to me, you islands. Hear this, you distant nations. Before I was born, the Lord called me. From my birth, he has made mention of my name. He made my mouth like a sharpened sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me into a polished arrow and concealed me in his quiver. He said to me, "You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will display my splendor." But I said, "I've labored to no purpose. I've spent my strength in vain and for nothing. Yet what is due to me is in the Lord's hand, and my reward is with my God." And now the Lord says, "He who formed me in the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him and gather Israel to himself, for I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has been my strength. He says, 'It is too small a thing for you to be my servant, to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I've kept. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth.' This is what the Lord says, the Redeemer and Holy One of Israel, to him who was despised and abhorred by the nation, to the servants of rulers, kings will see you and rise up. Princes will see and bow down because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel who has chosen you. This is what the Lord says, in the time of my favor, I will answer you, and in this day of salvation, I will help you. I will keep you and I will make you to be a covenant for the people, to restore the land and to reassign its desolate inheritances, to say to the captives, 'Come out,' and to those in darkness, 'Be free.' They will feed beside the roads and find pasture on every barren hill. They will neither hunger nor thirst, nor will the desert heat or the sun beat upon them. He who has compassion on them will guide them and lead them beside springs of waters. I will turn all my mountains into roads, and my highways will be raised up. See, they will come from afar, some from the north, some from the west, some from the region of Aswan. Shout for joy, O heavens, rejoice, O earth, burst into song, O mountains, for the Lord comforts his people and will have compassion on his afflicted ones." But Zion said, "The Lord has forsaken me. The Lord has forgotten me." Can a mother forget the baby at her breast and have no compassion on the child she has borne? Though she may forget, I will not forget you. See, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are ever before me. Your sons hasten back, and those who laid you waste depart from you. Lift up your eyes and look around. All your sons gather and come to you. As surely as I live, declares the Lord, you will wear them all as ornaments. You will put them on like a bride." Now, in many ways, the central theme of the whole book of Isaiah is servanthood, specifically the call on Israel to be God's servant in order that Israel might, the salvation that Israel enjoys might extend out to the nations. Yet at the time that Isaiah reiterates, at the same time that Isaiah reiterates throughout this exalted calling on Israel to be God's servant, at the same time he reiterates their inability to actually fulfill that calling. Why? Because over and over again, Israel failed to put their trust in their God. They looked to the pagan nations of around to ensure their safety rather than trusting in Yahweh. And just as God had warned them, the consequence of turning their backs on God was defeat at the hands of their enemies. Now, scholars disagree, and if you ever read any books on Isaiah, you'll know that there's lots of debates about when it was written and the precise dating of parts of it. But for our purposes, all we need to know is that this book was written around the time of the exile. Israel, the northern kingdom, has been completely defeated by the Assyrians, invaded and plundered. The southern kingdom of Judah, with its capital in Jerusalem, lasted longer against the Assyrian invasion. But in Isaiah 39, we find the city under siege. And much of the latter part of Isaiah seems to speak much more into the experience of the exiles, those who were taken into captivity when Jerusalem finally fell to the Babylonians later. So the Israel of Isaiah 49 is not the powerful Israel of David and Solomon. We need to think of it as a people under a huge amount of pressure. A weak, defeated, downtrodden people living with either the fear of exile or its terrible reality. How could they possibly fulfill God's purpose in that situation? How could they be God's servant when everything was in ruins? So what is exile? Well, the dictionary definition says that it's a prolonged, usually enforced removal from one's home country. In some cases, that enforced removal takes place through violence. But more often than not, the fear of violence is enough. It's sufficient to cause people to flee into exile. Right now, as a result of the conflict in Syria, hundreds of thousands of people have fled, crossed the border into Jordan and Lebanon, into Iraq and Turkey, and they are in exile, they're in refugee camps. Many of them, brothers and sisters in Christ. We need to pray for them. But in our world today, most people who are living in exile are actually doing so as a result of socioeconomic forces rather than wars. It's a different type of forced removal, but it's an exile nonetheless. So what did exile mean for Israel? Well, I think it meant three things. Firstly, it meant the experience of being physically displaced from their home. For all exiles, that is traumatic, but for Israel, it was doubly so, since they had received the land as a gift from God. It was the fulfillment of a promise. So to lose that land was a very clear and powerful sense of God taking back what had been given. The exile meant a physical displacement from their home. Secondly, it meant the experience of being emotionally traumatized through the disrupted relationships that came about through the exile. They were the people of God, a community, but the exile tore those relationships apart. The result was, as is the case with all broken relationships, disorientation, grief, a sense of loss, pain, and desperation, even depression. And thirdly, exile meant a spiritual alienation from God. Yes, exile meant alienation from the temple and from the worship that happened there. But perhaps more significantly, it was the irrefutable reality that God had withdrawn his hand of protection, his hand of blessing. God seemed to have abandoned them. And certainly that is the sense we get, isn't it, in those verses in the middle of Isaiah 49, where the inhabitants of Zion, the people of Israel, of Jerusalem, cry out, "The Lord has forsaken me. The Lord has forgotten me." Now, we might not be exiles in precisely the same way, but I think we have more in common with this experience than we think. How many people here were not born in Gloucester? You're all exiles. Okay? You were born somewhere else and then moved here. Now, some of us are more conscious of our identity as migrants than others. But many of us know what displacement feels like, that sense of not fitting in, not belonging to a given place, not wholly belonging anyway. Some of you are going to be heading off to university in just a few weeks. Maybe you were born in Gloucester, and the experience of exile is something that lays just a few days in the future. You are going to be physically displaced. Perhaps for the first time in your life, you're going to feel like an exile, disoriented by your new surroundings. So this sermon is in part for you guys. But secondly, how do we know what it's like? Many of us know too what it's like to feel our relationships in exile, being disrupted as a result of a marriage breakdown, the loss of a close family member to death, perhaps, the loss of a friend that is very special to us, but that is no longer that special because of conflict. We're relationally exiled from that person. How do we feel? Well, our emotions are the ones of exile, loss and grief, even depression. Again, those of you that are heading off to uni will suffer that, an emotional exile from your family and your friends. You're going to miss the people from Gloucester. Or maybe not. Maybe you'll think, oh, I'm glad to see the back of them. No. But I guess you're going to feel some of that. Thirdly, many of us too know what it's like to be exiled from God. We have the memories of special moments of intimacy with Him, but it seems like God has moved on. It's been mentioned already this morning. Some of you guys have come back from Soul Survivor, buzzing, floating on a spiritual cloud, God seemingly so close you could almost touch Him. But what happens 6 months down the track, in the dark months of January and February, when you're a long way from home, when Soul Survivor is a long way away in the future and a long way in the past, when you're faced with things that don't work out as you hope, in ways that you expect, when you don't hear God's voice, you don't feel His presence, all you have is a memory, you know then what it's like to feel exiled from God. So, the experience of exile, physical, emotional, or spiritual, is much more common than we think. In fact, I would suggest that every single person here knows what it's like to experience exile in some way. And they also know what it's like to feel and think that thought, "The Lord has forsaken me. The Lord has forgotten me." So we need to hear the words that come following on after that this morning, just as much as the exiles did in the time of Isaiah. Can a mother forget the baby at her breast and have no compassion on the child she's born? Though she may forget, I will not forget you. See, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are ever before me. God picks up here an image of the strongest personal attachment that perhaps we can imagine. He asks this rhetorical question. Can a mother forget the child that she's nursed at her breast? Now, there are a few images of love, dependence, and protection more powerful than that of a nursing mother, a nursing child. A baby cannot protect itself. cannot feed itself, can't do anything for itself. The love and the compassion of the mother is its only guarantee of survival. So, of course, the response to that rhetorical question, can a mother forget her child, is, of course not. Now, what we'd expect the author then to say is, you know how a mother loves her child? Well, God loves you like that too. But that's not what it says. It goes beyond that, and it anticipates those terrible occasions when mothers do forget their children, do abandon them, abuse them. He contrasts the best human example with the perfect example of God's love. Though she may forget, I will not forget you. If during the times of exile in your life you're ever tempted to think that God has abandoned you, remember the God who loves you more than a mother, who will never forget you, who will never forsake you. And there's another metaphor in these verses that, if it was possible, goes even further in expressing how impossible it is for God to forget. See, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. And it was that phrase that found its way into the hymn, Before the Throne of God Above, which we're going to sing at the end of the service. And that was the phrase that leapt into my head there on the beach in Samdown as I saw the guy with the names of his children on his back. Remember what I said at the beginning about servanthood being the grand theme of Isaiah? Well, the servant, the slave, in the ancient world, would often bear the mark of his or her master on their wrist. The master's name will be written on the servant's hand. What does it say here? It's the other way around. The servant's name is written on the master's hand. Anybody here write stuff on their hands when they forget? I need to remember that. Write things on their hand. I'm going to embarrass Grace. She's not here. Gracie wrote something on her hand, okay, in the middle of an exam, okay, to remember to do later, and nearly got clobbered for writing on her hand. Don't do that, guys. Okay, don't write on your hand near to exam time. Yeah? She wrote it in the exam, not before the exam, but nearly got her into trouble. So, anybody do that? Write on their hands to remember things? Well, you know that they can smudge and get rubbed off. But that isn't what it says here. It doesn't even talk about tattooing, actually, in this verse. Tattoos seem to be more permanent. That's not what it says. Any gardeners here this morning? Anybody claim to be a gardener? You tell everybody, no, I'm not a gardener. No, they've got an immaculate garden. Anybody tell me what scarification is? What's scarification? Scraping all the moss out the lawn, yes? You're basically raking the lawn to get rid of all the matted stuff so that you've got a perfect lawn. Okay? Well, scarification, in the sense of what you do to a lawn, is a secondary meaning. The primary meaning of scarification is the branding or cutting of human skin to leave a permanent mark. That is the sense that we have here. A tattoo fades and goes blurry over time. They can be removed, but something that is graven is a name that cannot be removed. If you are God's servant, even if right now you feel like you're in exile, you're not forgotten, you're not forsaken. Your name is graven on the very hands of your master. Now, that's a metaphor, okay? More than that, it's what theologians call an anthropomorphism, okay? God describing himself in human language so that we can understand him better. God's a spirit. God doesn't have hands. Okay? But speaking in this way, we can understand the power of what he's saying. Okay? The metaphor of our names engraved on God's very hands expresses his personal and permanent commitment to us, to never forget us, never forsake us. And of course, that commitment saw its greatest fulfillment when Christ gave his own life on the cross. His hands pierced for our transgressions, as Isaiah would go on to prophesy just four chapters later in Isaiah 53. Once we were all permanently exiled from God, like lost sheep that had gone astray. But in Christ, that exile came to an end, for he took on himself the iniquity of us all. Or as Paul put it, God demonstrates his love for us in this: while we were still sinners, while we were still in exile, Christ died for us. Romans 5:10. So, when you are tempted to feel like God has abandoned you, when you feel in exile, emotionally, physically, spiritually, remember his hands, scarred by the nails of the cross, but also bearing the scars of your name. Think of that every time you see someone with a tattoo, which is going to be pretty much every day. So, in conclusion, I just want to return back to what I said at the beginning about the three reasons that people have for getting tattoos: to express their identity, to symbolize a special relationship, or to convey an important message. Brothers and sisters, you don't need a tattoo to express your unique identity. Your special, unique identity has been written onto God's very hands. You mean that much to him. That scar symbolizes a special relationship. He is your master. You are his servant. But he is the one who bears the scar. And the scars in the hands of the Son bear, too, the most important message: that God loves you so much that he was prepared to die rather than lose you. You're not forsaken. You're not forgotten. Your name is graven on his hands. Let's pray.